When Marianne and I were parents of young children, we used to measure the distance between our departure and our arrival at the destination by how many Cheerios we put in the little hands of our toddlers. When they got a little older, we measured our arrival by how many times we heard the phrase, "Are we there yet?" Kevin, could you turn this down just a little bit up here? It's way too hot. I titled the message this morning, "The Great Arrival, Part 1," because we will be looking at the arrival of the Christ over the next couple of weeks. 4,000 years before this text in front of us from Luke chapter 2 shows up, 4,000 years previous, the Lord had made a promise to the people. It was a promise of a coming Redeemer. It was in veiled language. It was not as crystal clear as we might like. Yet the promise was there that God would bring us a Redeemer. And then He chose a people through whom He would bring a Redeemer. These are not a people that deserved to be chosen necessarily. Out of all of the peoples on the earth, He chose the descendants of Abraham through whom He would bring this promised one. And then He gave us the law. It revealed the holy character of God. And then He brought us the prophets who were very quick to point out how unholy we as human beings are, and we're not in keeping with the law of God. And all of the while, through generations and generations and millennia, there is this constant question: are we there yet? Is He here yet? Finally, in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, God says to His people, "Be on the lookout for this. Watch for that one who will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He will be the forerunner to foretell the coming and the presence of the Messiah." So they can stop asking the question, "Are we here yet?" when they hear the words of this one who would be like Elijah. And in Luke chapter 1, we find Gabriel showing up at the temple, appearing to a priest, doing his routine service unto the Lord, burning incense on the altar of incense, and there appears Gabriel right beside him, telling him, "Zacharias, you in your old age are going to have a son. Your wife in her old age, barren as she is, having gone through menopause as she has, still she will give birth to him who will be the forerunner of Messiah." And it's all set up. We're ready. We're waiting for this one who is the anointed of God. Gabriel was busy that year. He caught a flight and came to earth 6 months later and met up with this young girl, Mary, an eighth grader, impoverished. Why her? Well, it had absolutely nothing to do with her. It had everything to do with God fulfilling His plan. He chose to use the Jews. He chose to use this particular Jewess through whom He would bring the fulfillment of His promise made millennia previous. And finally, He arrives. Luke chapter 2 is the detail of that arrival. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the arrival of Joseph and Mary, the arrival of the baby. We're going to look at the arrival of the angels, the shepherds, and the message next week. As any good historian is going to do, he's going to set his story, that part of history that he's going to concern himself with, in its historical context. As I read the first two verses of chapter 2, I want you to look for the four historical markers Luke gives to us that sets this event in its historical framework. Find them as I read. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Did you find them? Four historical time markers. The first one is this. In those days. Question, which days? It forces us to turn the page back and look at Luke chapter 1 verse 5. Where Luke has already said, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. This is the Herod that was a Jew and the lover of the Jews. Not. Herod was not a Jew. Herod was what we call an Idumean, or more familiarly, an Edomite. Or still more familiarly, he was a descendant of Esau. Now you remember the story of Esau and Jacob, twins in their mother's womb who were at enmity from before birth. It didn't get any better after they were born. Esau's blessing-usurping brother, Jacob, caused all kinds of grief between the two of them. And it didn't get any better. And in the day of Herod, as an Edomite, otherwise more familiarly called in that day an Idumean, he was a foreigner. He was an outsider. He was just another layer on top of the Jews being forced into all kinds of slavery in the eyes and the minds of the people. Herod was not a Jew, and he didn't like the Jews. However, he was married into a prominent Jewish family. You remember, his brother-in-law was the high priest. This is the Herod that was a family man. Not. You remember, he had his brother-in-law killed by drowning. And then he had his mother-in-law killed. And then he killed his wife. And then he killed four of his sons. This man was a maniacal, paranoid despot. In those days. Yeah, in the days of that guy. A decree went out. And here's our second time marker. Let me put the first one up on the screen so you just have a perspective here. Herod the Great ruled from 37 to 4 BC. Okay? Second time marker. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Okay, there's our second time marker. We have to know, when did Caesar Augustus rule? Short end of that question is from 27 BC to AD 14. Now, Caesar Augustus was not his name. Caesar was his title. Augustus was an adjective. His mommy called him Gaius Octavian. His uncle, Julius Caesar, the first one given that title, Caesar, by the Roman Senate. His uncle adopted him so that this young boy, when he was a man, Gaius Octavian, took on the title of Julius Caesar as well. Now, Caesar is a title like president or pharaoh or king or some such title. You get the idea. And the word Augustus is Latin for the August One or the Great One. So Octavian was known because of his skill, because of his abilities as Caesar, that is, the August One. This Caesar Augustus was the one who was largely responsible for the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that covered the Roman Empire. He was the one that initiated the infrastructure that allowed travel very easy from England all the way to Palestine. He was the one that was the road builder. Not the only one who did that, but he got the whole process started, which made it easy for the gospel to be spread very rapidly throughout the empire. Now, he reigned for a solid 40 years. That timeline represents his rule. Well, he issued a decree. We'll get to the decree in a moment. But I want you to notice in verse 2 that there is a census that was to be taken. Octavian figured that one of the ways for him to build the army and build the coffers of the political machine called Rome was to do a nose count. So every 14 years, Octavian set in motion a requirement for all people in the Roman Empire to be counted. The first one was in 8 BC, and the second was in AD 6. And every 14 years, like clockwork, that census took place in Rome all the way up to 240 AD. So for 2.5 centuries, this 14-year census happened like clockwork. All right. Fourth time frame, I'm on the second page of your notes. The fourth time marker we find in verse 2, where we read, while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, we know from a variety of different historical documentations that he was governor of Syria between AD 6 and AD 9. Now, the word governor, you have to know, is a rather generic term. In our thinking, in our political structure, we have a very specific person with a specific role, a specific title in mind when we think of a governor. But the word refers to somebody who has a position, has an office, but it could be political in nature, it could be military in nature. Whether it was political, whether it was military, we don't know. But Quirinius served in this prominent position in that period of time. Now, what we're looking for in Luke giving us all of these details is for when all of this stuff lines up. He wants to tell us with some specificity when Messiah arrives. And so he says, well, Herod the Great was ruling Judea. Caesar Augustus was the big kahuna ruling over all of Rome. There was a census to be taken, which is what drove Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And Quirinius was governor over the area of Syria. So we're looking for where all of these events line up. You see it, don't you? Well, it was that kind of disparity that caused Christians to be the butt of much ridicule for centuries and centuries until 1764. In that day, in that year, there was found a stone fragment in Tivoli, Italia. Tivoli, Italia is just miles east of Roma, Italy. Right? Just a handful of miles east of Rome was this city where they found the stone fragment. On that stone fragment, there is no name mentioned. But it came from the era of Caesar Augustus, Octavian's rule. And it mentioned on this stone tablet that there was a governor in Syria who ruled not once, but twice. Now, though his name is not mentioned, the accomplishments mentioned on that fragment of stone that stands even to this day as a record of what happened in the first century, this stone record details for us that this governor ruled, served from AD 6 to 9, and also from 12 to 3 BC. Well, that solves one problem. Now we see where it all lines up, right here. All of these time markers. Problem. That would mean that Jesus was born in 8 BC. Now we know from elsewhere in Luke's work that Jesus lived about 30 years. His ministry was about 3 years in length. And you add that to a birth date of 8 BC, and we have all kinds of other prophetical and historical intersections that don't come together. And so what do we do with that? Well, here's how we think we can solve that. Caesar Augustus, Octavian, made a decree. I want to have a census taken of every nose in the empire. And so the word went out and the census began. Except in Judea. Now, Herod was an enemy among the people that he served. And he had a delicate tightrope to walk. And the Jews were not happy about being under Roman oppression anyway. We know that there was some negotiating going on between Herod and Octavian. One of the things that they negotiated was that everywhere else, as a part of the census, there were young men conscripted to serve in the Roman army, but not in Judea. Herod was able to take that part off of the table. Our best guess is that Herod and Octavian debated and they worked out an arrangement for a census to be taken in Judea. Herod probably was trying to figure out, how can I make this palatable to the Jews so that they will comply? So we think that this census for Judea, for a one-time only event, took place not in 8 BC, but between 5 and 4 BC. Now everything lines up. Unbeknownst to him, Herod was used of God to bring forth the Messiah at the right time. For any other time, for Joseph and Mary to be in Bethlehem would have messed everything up. But at the right time, at the perfect time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might become adopted as his sons. So finally, after all of the finagling and all of the politicizing and the compromising, I think it was probably Octavian who put the screws to Herod and said, enough. Now is the time. You do the decree now. You issue the census. And it was like everybody had to run and scatter all at the same time. Verse 3 says, everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. It was like a bomb went off, like the light went on and all of the little creatures were scurrying. Everybody was moving, traveling, shuffling, handing Cheerios to their kiddos. Everybody was on the move. They had to go back to their ancestral home, if you will. So, verse 4 tells us that Joseph went from Galilee, city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, called Bethlehem. Now, this is the city of David, the city of David's birth. Sometimes the city of David is a reference to Jerusalem. Here it is a reference to where he was born. And so Joseph, being of that Davidic lineage, he had to go to Bethlehem. It didn't matter that his wife was almost 9 months pregnant. It didn't matter that this was inconvenient. It didn't matter that he had no car and that he had to walk no less than 70 miles, depending on how he walked. He may have walked even further in order to get there. He was of the house and family of David, and he came with his wife Mary, who was with child. Now, at this point, Luke focuses his attention on the arrival of the baby. Joseph and Mary have arrived in Bethlehem. The baby is ready to come. Now, some have pictured this as Mary is riding on a donkey. She has her water breaks en route. And they get off of the freeway and they see the first motel there. It has no vacancy sign. He goes in. The innkeeper said, sorry, buddy, there ain't nothing here. And so for lack of anything else to do, he was in desperation. They go to an abandoned barn that was next door, and there she gives birth to the child. I'm not sure it happened quite like that. It says in verse 6, while they were there, it leads you to think that they're in Bethlehem for a time before she has the baby. Was she there 2 days? 2 weeks? We don't know. But it appears as though they arrived in Bethlehem. So there's not this haste and this giving birth on top of a donkey idea that sometimes you hear conjured up. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth. Think of it. For 4,000 years, God's people have been waiting for the arrival of God's promise. This is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, Him who is the light of the world incarnate. And it comes with this kind of simplicity, unadorned, unembellished, understated. She gave birth. How simple is that? She gave birth to her firstborn son. And then Luke gives us a couple of details about this birth. First, she wrapped him in cloths. That's how the New American Standard reads. If you have the King James, which is very familiar, you've heard it many, 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 many times. She wrapped him in what kind of cloths? Swaddling cloths. What does it mean to swaddle a baby? That's usually not a verb that we use. I was introduced to that the first time that this little one came into our lives. I had no experience with infants until I had one of my own. I didn't know their noises. I didn't know their smells. I didn't know their habits. I really was such a rookie at all of this stuff. And when the nurse, while we were still at the hospital, while I watched her, I mean, I was the best student while we were at the hospital. I asked so many questions. And when Joel was first born, I saw the nurse, and I was watching meticulously how she wrapped him up. And it was like she was making him into a mummy. I mean, she wrapped him so tight in that blanket. I thought it cool, unusual. I thought, well, she probably knows a little bit more than I do. And I asked, why are you strangling my child? And her explanation made so much sense. She said, well, Your little boy has been used to a constant temperature all of his existence. And now in this trauma that we call birth, he's cold. And so we swaddle a child, which means to wrap them. We swaddle a child in order to keep them warm. And when you think about it, your little son was in a very tight and confined space for 9 months. And now he doesn't have that constraint on him. And to swaddle your child, to wrap him, provides a sense of security. He knows what it feels like to be tight and confined. Now the ancients used to swaddle their children sometime with cloths individually around, pardon me, that's not supposed to be part of our Advent wreath. Thank you. We wanted this to be a Christmas to remember. Okay, we were wrapping up my child here just a moment ago. Okay, we swaddle kids, we wrap them up to provide them warmth and to provide them security. And the ancients would swaddle individual limbs. They would wrap the legs individually. They would wrap the arms before they would blanket the baby and make them a nice little tight cocoon and hand them to mom. Mary may have had some mothering auntie in the house that they were staying in that helped her through this whole thing. I mean, think about it. Here she's 13, maybe 15 years of age. She may have been around younger brothers and sisters, other kids in the neighborhood. She probably wasn't as stupid and naive as I was as a new parent. She cared for her little kiddo. The second detail that Luke gives us is that she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, in the 7-8 translations that I checked this week, most of them use the English word inn, I-N-N, at the end of verse 7 to describe where they were staying. Now, that English word brings some connotations to our mind. You might think of a Motel 6. You might think of a bed and breakfast. You might have something else come to your mind when you think of an inn. And with that, we tend to think of maybe an old, grumpy, portly innkeeper who opened the door when Joseph knocked, and there's Mary bulging with the child. And this innkeeper was more interested in bucks than he was in helping a mom and her baby. But that's probably not the best way to picture this whole scene. The Greek word behind the word inn simply means a shelter or a place of lodging. Now, the hospitality industry in the first century was the home. There weren't motels to stay in. When you traveled, you would stay with someone you knew. And sometimes, of course, you if you were traveling a long ways, it would go well beyond the reaches of friends and family, and you would end up staying with strangers. That was normal in the first century. And it was very normal for a family to have a guest room, so that as they had friends, family, maybe strangers coming and knocking at the door and say, "I know it's late, but we're just needing a place to stay the night." This is where they would go. I like the translation of the New International. At the end of verse 7, they said, they translated, "There was no guest room available for them." That's a pretty good translation. There was no shelter. There was no place for them to stay. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't stay with family, however. Likely, Joseph of the lineage of David, going to Bethlehem, had family there. They may have been long-distance shirt-tail relatives, but there probably was family still there in Bethlehem that was of his line and lineage. And Joseph and Mary would have stayed there. Now, when they knocked on the door of Uncle John, they probably found out that there was someone else staying in the guest room. Oh. Well, that didn't mean that they had no options. Think about it. All of these families would have had animals. Probably would have had a goat or two for milk. Maybe for meat. They probably would have had some sheep. they would have been looking forward to offering some of those lambs as sacrifices. They may have had a cow. They probably drove a donkey. And where do you park what you drive? In the garage. These people probably had garages. Now, we might not call them garages. They probably didn't call them garages. But that's where they parked their animals. They didn't just let them roam out in the streets at night. They would bring them in. And where would they bring them in? Well, it would be a dry spot. It would have some protection. And so Uncle John probably offered to Joseph and Mary the next best thing. Listen, your distant aunt cousin's relative from way back is staying in the guest room, but you can stay downstairs with the animals, or in the outbuilding with the animals. So they would have eaten meals together with the family. They were probably grousing over the intrusion of government into their lives over morning coffee. They probably were doing chores in the afternoon, playing games with the kids in the evening. But at night, when it was time to retire, Mary and Joseph, and eventually Jesus, were with the animals. And what a better place of protection than to put him, after he was born, in the manger, in the feeding trough. He wouldn't get stepped on there. Now, he had to make sure that the food wasn't there so he wouldn't get nibbled on either. But what a great place to protect your little baby. Well, and so he came and stayed for some time in this inn, this shelter, this place of lodging, and slept in a manger. He who is the King of all kings, the light of the world, the hope of glory. This was the one who we were expecting. Now, there's many people who are still asking the same question. Is he here yet? Because they're looking for a political deliverer. They're looking for a military force. My friends, don't be misled. Jesus will come again. And he will be a political leader. He will be a military force. He will come suddenly. He will come, as Psalm 2 tells us, to rule the nations with a rod of iron. It will not be an easy time for those who are not walking with Christ. This will be a time of great grief. But first things first. In his first advent, he came not to rule, not to lead in a political or a military sense. He came in order to redeem us. And in order to do that, he had to be our Savior. He had to die in our behalf. But before his death would accomplish anything, he had to be like us. He had to be a substitute, an adequate substitute. And the only way he could be both an adequate substitute and our Savior is for God to become man. My friends, that is an impossible thing. That is an amazing thing. To think that God would humble himself, would humiliate himself to the point of being identified with mankind. God, in all of his perfection, living among sinners, rebels against God? It's exactly how it happened. Our celebration of Christmas is incomplete if we don't also look at the celebration of His death and resurrection at Easter. It's a package. We look at this one who is the incarnate Christ as the one who is that one, only, perfect, adequate substitute and sacrifice. My friends, if you have not humbled yourself before this one who first appeared as a fragile infant, if you have not humbled yourselves before the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, you are not a Christian. You are not saved. You will face the coming wrath of God. But by humbling yourself before Him, repenting of sin, turning from it, forsaking it, and clinging to the Savior and to no one else but Him, you will find life. You will know Him who is the hope of all the world. And Christmas will mean something far beyond presents and lights and good food. It will mean eternal living, spared from God's coming wrath. My friends, if you have not come to that point, if you have not humbled yourself before the Lord, repented of sin, trusted in the Savior, I urge you now, make this Christmas real. For He has arrived and will arrive yet again. Don't be caught unprepared. Let's pray. Father, words are so inadequate to express our thanks, our praise, our wonder at what You have accomplished in the Incarnation. To think of the Creator of the universe as an infant baby just doesn't make sense. And to think that He was born of a young girl who was still a virgin doesn't make sense. To think that the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, was born to a couple that were temporarily homeless doesn't make sense. And yet that's exactly what You have shown us. As we begin to see the truth of Your birth, all of the pieces begin to fall into place. And we see our sin, and we see Your holiness, and we see your provision, that means by which You will fulfill Your promise. For those that have trusted You and believed in You and received the gospel, would You find in us, Father, hearts that are obedient to You, full of praise and thanksgiving and adoration. And for those that have not yet put their faith and their trust, their hope, their confidence in You, may this be the time where they see their sin and they see the perfections of the Savior. They realize their deep, desperate need for the righteousness that He provides. May they find themselves on their knees, on their faces, before You in humility in contrition, begging for your mercy. And we will know that they will find it. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.